Is everybody comfortable? Is it okay? I'm active, so I've gotta ask, just to make sure that everybody is comfortable. All right. Thank you, gentlemen. All right. The name of this week's Parsha is Parsha Bo, and it means come or go. Come or go. Oh, okay. Well, that makes sense. But aren't come and go opposites? Well, yeah, kind of. Depends. Depends on who you ask. Depends on which way the wind's blowing. excuse me. So, Bo, it begins in Shemot chapter 10, Exodus 10. Bo is like I said, the title, and it comes from the command form of go or come, and it is the one of the first significant words in Shemot chapter 10, verse 1. This is the 15th week in the Parsha cycle, and the third in the book of Shemot. And so this Parsha is the last three plagues on Egypt, or Mitzrayim, and the first Pesach, or Passover. This Parsha is jam-packed, as the last few have been. And so this Parsha has a lot to say and a lot to get into. Like I said last week, we won't cover the plagues and stuff in detail now, because we usually do a series of teachings before Passover that we cover these things, and so we're gonna wait and do that. Last Pesach, I think we did 6 weeks before Passover, and we looked at Passover through a few different lenses. So if you know, trying to figure out what Passover is all about, or you're interested in what we covered last year, we probably won't cover those same things this year. So you can go back in the archives on the website or on the app, and you can check those out from Pesach last year. So let's begin in verse 1, and we are going to just skip through and bring out a couple of things in this particular Parsha. And it says that Hashem said to Moshe, come to Pharaoh, or go to Pharaoh, for I have made his heart and the heart of his servants stubborn, so that I can put these signs of mine in his midst. So let's stop right here. Most of you know this. You've heard me say this before, but there's maybe some watching or some that haven't heard this. I've always really struggled with this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart or making his heart stubborn. That bothers me. Because it bothers me because free will, because the idea that God can manipulate us in a way where we have no choice makes us puppets. And that while God can do whatever he wants, he can do that for certain. It's just always been an issue for me, whether it's, you know, truly founded or not. But when we look at the hardening of the heart, or the making stubborn, in the context of God was strengthening Pharaoh's heart in the way that it was already leaning. And we talked about this in the first few parts of our Heart of the Matter series that we never finished. But God strengthened Pharaoh's heart in the way it was already leaning. You know, you may have seen this in your own life personally. I'm sure you've seen in the lives of other people that, you know, they're angry about something, and then something else happens and they just get more angry. It's the things that prop us up in the way we want to go. So much of our life is trying to determine what voice we're hearing, what is speaking to us. Is this God, or is this an adversary, or is this just life being what it is? So much of life is trying to figure out, what am I listening to, and what is it? I saw a quote the other day, something about, you know, the majority of my life is trying to figure out whether this is a test from God, you know, to prove me, and to, or whether it's the enemy attacking me. Has anybody ever been there? I mean, that's, you know, one of the biggest struggles of my entire life has been when something happens in life, is it God, or, you know, is it something for me, or is it something against me? And that should be an easy differentiation, but it's not a lot of times for a lot of people, especially if you're an overanalyzer, like some of us in this room are. And so, when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, or makes his heart stubborn, understand that Pharaoh already didn't want the children of Israel to go. He already was stubborn. That wasn't the issue. Pharaoh wasn't this benevolent, you know, full of love and compassion and mercy. And that wasn't him. He was already a pretty wretched guy. And so the circumstances naturally propped up his already hard and stubborn heart. So just think of it in that context, and I think that's really helpful. Let's skip down to verse 8, and we're going to skip the locusts, and we're going to come right back to them. So verse 8 says, "So Moshe and Aaron were returned to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go and serve Hashem your God.' Which ones are going?" So remember, they wanted to do what? They wanted to go how many days out into the wilderness? 3 days, okay? And they wanted to serve their God. And so he says, who's going? And so Moshe said, we're going with our youngsters and with our elders shall we go, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flock and with our cattle shall we go, because it is a festival of Hashem for us. And verse 10, he said to them, "So be Hashem with you, as I will send you forth with your children." In other words, if I let you go with these children, God better be with you. He didn't want it to happen. "Look, the evil intent is opposite your faces, or is in your faces. Not so. Let the men go now, serve Hashem, for that is what you seek." And he drove them out from Pharaoh's presence. So I just want to draw a little point here, to use as a reminder or refresher, or maybe something you didn't understand. This is an interesting thing that happens here, where Pharaoh's willing to let the men go, but not the children, not the flocks, but focusing on the men. Let the men go, but not the children. Now, Rashi says that this is, it includes the children here, because everyone is equally responsible for this service to God. And so that's why it includes the children in this particular statement. But Pharaoh says, "You go with the men, but leave the children here." Now, in Hebrew, they were going to serve God. They were going to do a feast. What is the word for feast in Hebrew? Okay? The singular, of course, is moed, okay, or moedim. And again, I go through these things and write them down because this is vernacular that you should be picking up. It should be pretty common to you. Now, these are appointed times, okay? These are appointed times. There is the word used here is not "let us go and have a moed to our God." That's not the word that is used here. Let me ask you this. In the Torah later, we find that there are how many festivals that are required, and who is required to go up to Jerusalem? There's 7 altogether, but there's a number that certain people are required to go up to Jerusalem. There's 3, and who's required to go up? Men. Can anybody tell me what those 3 festivals, what's the general term for them? It's not a moed, it's another word. Okay, this is the Hebrew word, the Hebrew for it, and they are called chag, or the plural is chagim. Okay, these are the what's the word I'm looking for? Pilgrimage. Thank you, Miss Janice. See, I love when people are tracking. These are the pilgrimage feasts. So in the feast language, in the feast timing, you have the Moedim, which is the kind of the big, those are the appointed times, okay? And inside the Moedim, you have the Chagim, which are three festivals that men are required to go up to Jerusalem for these three. What are these three? Okay. Pesach are really matzah, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover. So we could say Pesach and Chag, Chamatzot. Okay, that's one, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover. The next is Shavuot, and the last is Sukkot. So these are the three Chagim that are in the annual cycle. Now, I think that's interesting because Pharaoh says, I'll let the men go for a three-day journey. I'll let the men go for this Chag that you're talking about, this feast. So is it a little foreshadowing? It's just interesting. It's just interesting to me. Take it for what it's worth. But I wanted to clarify that because we say when we wish each other, when we wish each other basically a happy holiday, you know, a happy feast day, we say, let me write this down. Sorry for the camera. When we wish someone happy, you know, whatever, we say Chag Sameach. Chag Sameach. And that means a joyful or a happy feast day. And so Chag Sameach means, you know, may you have a joy. Sameach comes from the word Simcha. Simcha means joy. So it's a joyful feast day or joyful holiday. So just know that if you see the word, you know, if you see the word Chag in your studies and you don't know what it means, it's not Chag. It's that Chag, and that's usually talking about one of the pilgrimage feasts, one of the three that the men were required to go. Okay. So let's move on now. Does that clear as mud? Good. Okay. So let's go back a little bit and look at verse 5. And this is, verse 4, actually. He says, if you refuse to send forth my people, behold, tomorrow I shall bring a locust swarm into your border. It will cover the surface of the earth so that one will not be able to see the earth, and it will consume the remaining residue that was left to you by the hail, and it will consume all the trees that grow for you from the field. So we have this introduction of this locust swarm. And then let's go to verse 15. If you'll flip over or look down your page, however it is you and I checked, I don't know how many translations I checked just to see what this was, because verse 15, it says, talking about the swarm, and it says it covered the surface of the entire land and the land was darkened. Does anybody have anything different than that? Does yours say anything different? No? Okay. The land was darkened. It ate all the grass of the land and all the fruit of the tree that the hail left over. No greenery remained on the trees or grass of the field in the entire land of Egypt. And so I wanted to ask this question. What does it mean that the earth was darkened? What does it mean to you that the earth was darkened? Right. All right. Good. Ah, okay, good. That's the answer I was looking for. How many of you your understanding is that the locusts blotted out the sun or darkened the sun? Is that kind of, yeah, okay. See, that's what I was always, that was my kind of understanding. And the reason I bring this up is, it's a matter of expectation, right? It's a matter of expectation because people that have trouble with Scripture or that just things that don't make sense, they just chalk it up to, well, it's a mystery. You know, I mean, you come across verses that don't make any sense. There are verses in Scripture that don't make a lick of sense. I hope I don't offend you, but you've all been there. Don't be all holy. They don't make any sense. And it's really easy to say, well, bless God, it's a mystery. And that's just not good enough. I'm sorry. It's just not good enough for me. If it is for you, I don't want to offend you. That's great. I mean, rock on, you know, do your thing. It's not good enough for me. So I was doing just some kind of like, you know, surveying online about what some thoughts about this were. And I read study after study after study from entomologists, you know, bug people, you know, meteorologists, you know, environmental scientists, all these people. And study after study after study after study said it is impossible for there to be a swarm of locusts so thick that it darkens the earth by blotting out the sun. One study, this guy, this cat, actually took like in a square kilometer, you could put, or yeah, in a square kilometer, you could put something like 80 million locusts if they were all wing to wing and stacked on top of each other. Even that concentration of locusts wouldn't blot out the sun. Now, am I trying to say that God can't do that? Well, of course. I mean, he controls heaven and earth. He can do anything. He can make anything happen. There's no doubt about that. What my curiosity is that people that read the Scripture that maybe don't have a level of faith, or maybe they're just reading it for what it says, look at it, and it produces an expectation that the Scripture can't live up to. Okay, are you following me? So if it says that the earth was darkened, and we assume that to mean, now the Scripture doesn't say anything about the sun. There's nothing in there about the sun. It says that the earth was darkened. We assume it has something to do with the sun because of kind of how we put it in context. Which is why we read verse 5. And verse 5 says, they will cover the surface of the earth so that one will not be able to see the earth. Like a blanket. Exactly. Then when we get to verse 15... and we're talking about the earth, the entire earth being darkened, or the land of Egypt being darkened. We're talking about a coating or a blanket of locusts that was so thick, that was so concentrated that you couldn't see dirt underneath them. When you go home this afternoon or tomorrow, whatever. Look at some of the locust plagues that have happened. There was some that happened in the 1700s and 1800s here in the States. I think in the early 1900s in the States. There's a big swarm right now in Mecca that everybody's, you know, hair is on fire about and losing their mind. The 10 plagues of Mecca and all this. You know, maybe something to it. Maybe I don't want to make fun. Maybe something to it. There's not. Anyway, you know, but look at those pictures, and you'll see in the temple in Mecca, you'll see it's like a white marble floor, and it's almost solid black. You almost can't see any of the white coming through different pictures you have. So, am I saying it's wrong to think they were talking about the sun? It's not a matter of contention. It's just a matter of expectation. It's a matter of how you think about things, and if somebody says, well, you know, that's not physically possible. Then we as believers, kind of from an apologetic standpoint, we have one of two options, or one of a few options. We can say, well, it's just a mystery. And if you don't have the faith, then you have no place in the kingdom, or whatever we tell people. You know, if you can't believe, then you just can't believe. And I don't know what to do with you. Well, that's not a good enough answer. The other option is to say, well, God can do what he wants. And if he wants a swarm of locusts so thick that it blots out the sun, he can do that. That's a great answer. That I believe that absolutely God can. But for some people, that's not going to be good enough. And so looking at these things in different ways helps us to see different options. Okay, and I personally think this doesn't have anything to do with the sun. This has to do with there being a, like Roy said, a blanket of locusts on the ground so that it was so thick. To me, that solves that solves the problem that I just created. All right, let's look at, and I said we weren't going to talk about the plagues. That's all we're talking about. Let's look at verses 21 to 23, just because I want to give you another solution to a possible problem. Verse 21, it says, "And Hashem said to Moshe, stretch forth your hand toward the heavens, and there shall be darkness upon the land of Egypt, and the darkness will be tangible." Now, let me just ask, has anyone ever been in darkness, literal physical darkness, that was tangible? If you've ever been, hey, we're going on family vacation. Let's go tour a cave. And then they get you halfway down there and they say, okay, we're going to turn off the lights. And there's no, you can feel that darkness. Like it's a heaviness, like a physical heaviness. You can feel that darkness. So think about that. Now think about that in the land of Egypt, right? Let's put ourselves there. We're in the land. We're in Mitzrayim, and all these, all these plagues have come through, and now there's this darkness that is tangible. Think this through from a practical standpoint, from a literal standpoint, okay? Up a shot. So it says that there was darkness throughout the land of Egypt for a 3-day period. Now, I've actually heard preachers take this verse and use it to talk about Yeshua being 3 days in the ground. I don't understand the connection there, but whatever. Maybe it's the anointing and I don't have it. Whatever. So, verse 23. "So no man could see his brother, nor could anyone rise from his place for a 3-day period." So, you can't even see each other. You know that old saying, you can't even see your hand in front of your face, right? And people could not rise from their dwellings. I don't necessarily see that as, like people couldn't get out of bed or like people couldn't stand up out of a chair. But like, where are you going to go? It's just as dark outside as it is inside, Chad. Where are you going to go? You can't go to the store. There ain't no lights there neither. What are you going to do? You can't see nothing. So they stayed in their dwellings for 3 days. And it says in verse 24 verse 23, "But for the children of Israel, there was light in their dwellings." What does that mean? How do you make sense of that? Maybe they were prepared. They lit a candle. Good. So the people in Egypt couldn't light a candle? Couldn't see to find it? I didn't think about that one. Thank you. You got me there. Maybe they didn't prepare, and then it got dark, and they're like, "Where's the candle, Shia? I don't know. I can't find it." They couldn't see it to get, somebody grab a candle. And so what? It's interesting to think about these options, because if these are real people and they're really living this, like I want to, it's interesting. And so there was light in Israel's homes, the children of Israel. But they couldn't light a candle. And some of the ways that this has been explained is that this darkness was almost like it was indeed tangible, like a mist or like a fog that carried with it, so that they even lighting a candle wouldn't light because of the humidity and the way that this darkness was. There's also an explanation that, it was volcanic ash that actually was blown over, which is a very, very popular possibility and something to consider. It was volcanic ash, and it actually blotted the sun out and darkened everything, and the way the ash and all that, you couldn't light a candle, but the children of Israel could. Now, we all believe that this happened. We all agree, and so I'm not trying to poke holes in this, but I want to give you another way to think about this. I want to give you you could call this spiritual, but I want to give you a profound, I think, another profound way to think about this. Last week we talked about kind of the ancient understanding of the sky, the earth, and the sea, right? Well, there's a parallel understanding or a part of that thought system that has to do with light and darkness, okay? Order and functionality is often talked about in terms of light. Disorder and chaos, not necessarily evil chaos, but just dysfunction, is referred to in terms of darkness. So let's read a few verses. John 8:12, and Yeshua spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What is he saying? He is the perfection. He is the perfect order. He is the prototype. He is the way that we are supposed to function. We're supposed to think. We're supposed to live. The light there is not a literal light. He's using these terms as he is the perfect. He's the perfect model of humanity. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. What is darkness typical of? Dysfunction. So Yeshua is the highest form of human function. Apart from him or against him is the lowest form of dysfunction. Let's look at a couple of these from Isaiah because they're great. Isaiah 45:7. You can just jot these down. I form light and create darkness. This is God talking. I form light and create darkness. Those are two different words, which is really interesting. I make well-being and create calamity. So what's the first thing? He does what? He forms light, right? And creates darkness. So let's put light over here and darkness over here. Then what does he say? I make well-being, functionality, functional, a sound mind, and what? Create calamity, chaos. Light, well-being, darkness, chaos. I am the Lord who does these things. You see that parallel there? Let's look at another one from Isaiah here in my notes. I'm sorry, just a second. Isaiah 9:2. Love this verse. The people who walked in darkness, in chaos, have seen a what? Great light. They have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in a land of deep darkness. Does that sound like what we just talked about in Egypt? A land of deep darkness. On them the light has shined. What does that mean? It means that people whose lives were out of order and were in absolute chaos, they looked upon the God of Israel and began to walk in his ways, and life began to come into order. Life began to be full of shalom. He began to restore that order. Isn't that beautiful? So, I mean, there's probably 100, maybe over 100 verses. A lot of these are from the New Testament. Every good gift, James 1:17, every good gift, good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light or lights, with whom there is no variation or no shadow due to turning. There's no disorder there. Now, I just want to remind you guys, you know this, but just remember, this is not the only way to look at these verses, but man, I just think it's really opens them up. It begins like, oh, wow. Proverbs 4:19. I could do this all day. Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is deep darkness. The way of the wicked is deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Sounds just like Egypt, doesn't it? So dark you can't even see your brother. So dark you can't even leave your house. What are you going to do? You're going to stumble over stuff you can't see. And the Proverbs are likening this to the way of the wicked. Everybody see where I'm going with this? We know in all of Scripture, in the whole of Scripture, from the beginning all the way through the New Testament, that light is compared with what? What is light compared with? First, Yeshua. Right? He's the light. Anytime there's the presence, the Shekinah of God, it's a light, right? The Torah is compared to the light. They're all these, the word as a whole is compared to the light. What is the darkness? It's everything that's not that. It's everything other than those things. And so when we're reading this in Egypt, is this a physical possibility? Like I said before, everything is a physical possibility because we serve the master of the universe. If he wants to put a darkness just in this room, it could be absolutely beautiful sunlight outside, and he could put a darkness in this room so thick we'd all have to lay on the floor, so heavy. He could do that if he wanted to. And that very well and possibly is what happened here in Egypt. I want to just give you an alternative way and look at this thread that runs through Scripture. Egypt had a darkness so heavy that they couldn't function. Their entire country was in disarray. Why? Because of the previous plagues. They had you know, all this calamity. They had no food. It was complete chaos. Complete and utter chaos. On the other hand, in the villages and in where the children of Israel were, there was light. Were there lamps? Possibly, probably. But what also was there? Function and order, the promises of God. And I just think that's an absolutely beautiful. What doesn't he say? He calls us out of darkness into his wonderful light. What happened when the children of Israel left Egypt? So many Egyptians said, "We're coming with you." Why? Leaving chaos into order. And so that's all I want to cover in this Parsha. But I just want to leave you with this question from this week's Parsha. Twofold. When you look at your life, and hopefully you look over your life, you look over the way life is going, the way things are going. Now, let me preface this by saying life happens. Life out there is chaotic. It just is what it is. People are crazy for the most part, self-included. Self-included. We're all nuts, and we're all bumping up against each other, and that creates chaos, right? But the reason it creates chaos is because we're out of where the king sits on his throne, which was the Garden of Eden, where there was perfect function. We were kicked out into outer darkness. That's what this world is, outer darkness. Which reminds me of some more verses later on. We're not going to get to that. So there's going to be chaos. However, if you call the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob your God, and you follow him in the way of Yeshua, our Messiah, there should be order coming to your life. There should be a restoration coming to your life. You should see these things happening. You should see the dysfunction, the disorder that sin has caused in your life dissipating. And there being a restoration of a soundness of mind, of a more integrity in your words and your thoughts and your heart, a heavier and a higher calling in your character. You should see this being ordered back to Yeshua, who is the model of humanity, humanness, functionality. So the first question is, do you see that in your own life? And if you do, what's gotten you there? What do you attribute it to? And secondly, if you don't, what can you do to make that change? Secondly, what are you bringing to your world around you? There's a term in Hebrew. You guys, God is so much smarter than we are. You realize that? I haven't said that in a long time, but man, it's true. Who can tell me what this means? Tikkun Olam. Anybody else know? You didn't hear the answer? It means repairing the world. Repairing the world. That's exactly what we're talking about. We had Eden, Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, which was a perfect functional paradise. Adam and Eve were exiled out into chaos. When I say chaos, I don't mean evil. You know, it doesn't mean necessarily all evil. It just means not the way that God intended things to function. The whole story, like I said last week, it's all about a king, yes. It's all about a father, yes. It's all about a kingdom, yes. It's all about restoration, yes. The answer is D, all of the above, okay? The Bible is all about all of these things, and we have to be okay with that. But from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about restoration. It's all about reordering things. And here is the deal about Passover. I'm going to make this statement. I'm not going to ask it in a question. I'm going to make this statement and then I'm out. No. One thing we have to come to terms with is that the Passover lambs, the idea of the Pesach offering is not a sin offering. Good. Nobody threw anything. The Passover offering is not a sin offering. The Passover is not about salvation from sin. The Passover is about redemption, deliverance, bondage from disorder, from the other kingdom. Remember we talked a couple weeks ago about there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and then whatever else there is. It may be called Rome. It may be called Greece. It may be called Russia. It may be called China, Korea. It may be called USA, whatever. There's the kingdom of God and there's the other kingdom. The Pesach is about deliverance from the other kingdom into the kingdom of God. So, bringing it into Tikkun Olam, if we have been delivered from the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness, disorder, dysfunction, into the kingdom of light, we have a responsibility. The Pesach, the Passover, was not a free gift. It was in the sense that God was able to do it. It wasn't a free gift as in the way we think of free. With that deliverance came a great responsibility. God said, you are to be a nation of priests. What do priests do? Priests serve. Priests protect sacred space. I want to be, I'm kings and priests, 1 Peter 2:9. Okay. If you want to be kings and priests, you have a job, you have a responsibility. We weren't redeemed from nothing. It's not what were we saved from, which is where most of us live. We live 40, 50, 60 years. I love some of my old blue-haired grandmothers in church that, you know, took me in and loved me like you know, I was their own grandson, grandchild. But they've been living for God for 60 years and still are focusing on what they were saved from. Which is good to remember the pit where we were dug, but we can't forget that we're saved for something. And we focus on more what we were saved from, Baruch Hashem, than what we're saved for. The Pesach is not about sin. The Pesach is about redemption and responsibility. What is our responsibility? It's to repair and restore the world where we are. We can't do that if our life is in shambles and all of our function does not exist. If we're not functioning at a high level, that's one of the things that Mashiach came to teach us. Everybody smile at me. Okay, good.